Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 70. That's where we'll be this morning. We have a lot of scripture for us to look at this morning, things to hear from the Word. Let's go to the Lord, stand up, and we'll read that Psalm. It's not very long. Well, actually it is, because I'm going to read 70 and 71. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord, do not delay. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be strong, be at my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked and out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth.
By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you.
I have become as a wonder to many. But you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste and help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. And my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. And I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your love and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. Father, as we look at Psalm 70 today, at least that psalm, Father, I pray that you would instruct us and teach us. And I, Lord, ask that you would preach through me. I can't do anything without you, Lord God, nothing. And Lord, for your sheep to learn, for your people to grow, takes your spirit to do that. So we invite you, Father, to just take our lives today. Cause praise to come from our lips. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, the reason I read both of those psalms, and it's a long read, I know, but in some Hebrew traditions, both Psalm 70 and 71 were always read at the same time as a single psalm. And there are some significant links between these two psalms. If you were to look at chapter 70, verse 1, and 71, verse 12, they're alike.
70 verse 2 and 71 verse 13. Those verses are alike. And notice Psalm 71 lacks a heading of in the superscription there, while Psalm 70 contains a heading. So in Hebrew tradition, it was one psalm. When we canonized the scriptures, it became two. So you'll notice he's repeating himself over and over. Deliver me, and I like your salvation. I love your salvation. So we come to this set of psalms where David, again, is crying out to God for deliverance from his enemies. He seems to do that a lot. Apparently, David had a lot of enemies. And I guess you would if you were the king. But he is now doing the same thing as we were even in the last psalm scene, where he has enemies who desire to harm him. And notice in the psalm here, he says, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. So here's this plea again for salvation. And so the word David uses for haste here, by the way, means to be eager. It means to come with excitement, enjoyment. It's kind of a different way to say haste. Lord, I want you to come quickly, but I want you to be excited about coming and taking care of my enemies. Now think about that. What a way to pray. Lord, come back and get rid of, just deal with my enemies and be excited when you do it. You know, I get a sense that David prayed with a lot of confidence all the time. The way he prays, the things he asks for. Okay, this is also an urgent plea of David's, as if he was saying, don't be slow to answer me. Lord, do this quickly. And so it's also pretty identical back to, I think, Psalm 40. We're going to go back here to Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17. You would see almost identical words, except one uses the word God and one uses the word Lord. So you'd see there, and see, starting in 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So it's almost the same thing David says here in Psalm 70. So how great is it that the Lord comes to the rescue of everybody who cries out to him? Maybe some of you have cried out to him this week. Maybe some of you are still crying out to the Lord. Be confident of this. He comes to everyone. He helps everyone who calls out to him. Everybody. The smallest request to the biggest request. All of it. All we have to do is call on the name of the Lord. And God will help us. You go to Hebrews chapter 13. Go back to Hebrews 13. The promises of God working in the life of a believer. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that a great promise? Yeah. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now you belong to the Lord. He's taking care of you. What can man ever do to remove you from that position? Not one thing. And so Hebrews chapter 4, if we're still in Hebrews there, we might look at verses 15 to 16 and see that Christ also is constantly there to help us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So every time we run to the Father, that throne of grace, what is going to happen is you're going to get help and grace, or mercy and grace to help you in the time of need. Every single time. So the Holy Spirit, of course, even is at work in our lives. John 14, verse 16. Of course, these verses you are aware of because I know you study all the time. And you should. It says here, and I will pray, that's John 14, 16, and there's other verses that talk about the Spirit of God, but just to know that He's always there helping you, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. So you have a helper, a comforter, your translation might say. But I like the word helper. He is there sent into our lives to help us. Help us grow. Help us become that finished work. Help us get to glory. He helps us. He helps by praying for us. He helps by comforting us. And so we have a God who is constantly, constantly helping us. Now, can you praise God for His help in our lives this week? Can you see it all that God has helped you this week? Some would say, well, I don't see that, Pastor Dan. I don't see where God's helping me. I pray and pray and pray and pray. And it just seems like I'm spinning my wheels here. I want to tell you, God is not asleep. Okay? And so just remember that John 15:5 says, without Him, we can do nothing. We need Him. So, is God there when I cry out to Him? The answer, of course, is going to be yes. Matter of fact, let me take you to Psalm 86, verse 5. Psalm 86, 5. Sometimes we forget that God is constantly there. For You, Lord, are good. Is He good this morning? He's good every morning, right? But He is a good God. Kathy said that this morning in her praise. For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. That boy, you look at the goodness of God there. And He's abundant in mercy to all those who what? Call upon You. So whenever we call out to God, we should expect the mercy of God. And boy, that's incredible. Psalm 50, verse 15. Again, the psalmist would say this in this verse, call upon Me in the day of trouble. Some of you have trouble this week, trouble today, trouble the last few months, years. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify Me. So here's these promises of a great God who constantly helps. And David knows this God. See, David's not, when he's writing these psalms, he's not writing these psalms as a hope that God would do this. He is writing from, I have the experience that God has done this. And so we would see in Psalm 91, going over to the psalms, deeper into the psalms here, Psalm 91, that seems to be one that most people have heard or know about, where the secret place to hide in God. So verse 15 there in that psalm declares a great truth. He shall call upon Me. This is God saying this. Anybody. He shall call upon Me and I will what? Answer Him. And we should go to God as our helper and expecting an answer. So He will help me. And what else does it say here? I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. That's a great, great God. I love Romans 10. We get back into the New Testament, you go to Romans chapter 10, and around verses 12 through 14, right in that area, listen to this. Okay, listen to what it says here. Take it to heart. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what?
Saved.
Saved. He's a God who saves. And all I have to do is call on him. These are promises God has made and that he's going to keep. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't, you know. So that's sitting in this Psalm 70, this whole underlying message about salvation. But before we get there, as you saw in the last Psalm, David has written in this Psalm, he's written this Psalm as a request of God to deal with his enemies, to deliver him from them, to save him from them. And look at verse 2 in Psalm 70, verse 2. Look at how he prays. Let them be ashamed and be confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. That's his prayer request. And you think about that. David wants them to be ashamed. Okay, that means to be, that word there means to be disappointed. The word for shame that he's using here, it means to be delayed. Lord, delay their response. Disappoint them. You know, he would say, let them be confounded. That means to let them blush. You ever blush because you did something stupid? Okay. Let them be, or another word for that's reproach. Let them feel reproach. Or what's another word for reproach? Let them be, what? No, it's more of judged, reproach. Rebuked is the word I'm looking for. Rebuke them. Let them be turned back. That means to retreat. Put them in full retreat. Make them run away. You know, confuse them, shame them so they'll run away from me. Be confused means to wound them or taunt them. Lord, you bring their insults back upon them. Basically, David is saying, Lord, judge them. Now, David wants them to see that he has done no wrong and that their attack upon him is really unjustified. But David can't do that, so David's saying, Lord, you make that happen. Mm-hmm. How many of us, we have enemies, how many of us go and pray like that? Say, Lord, I want you, yeah, I don't, really don't want to see hands, but because, but how many of, just think about this. This is, again, the way David would pray. Lord, I have enemies. I want you to take them out. Now, you would have to pray that way. You would have to know your standing and where you are in a very solid way, where you are with God. Or you couldn't pray that way. But the things David is asking God for are things that he's requested from God in other psalms. Look at Psalm chapter 6. Go back to Psalm 6. Psalm chapter 6, verse 10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. That's what you want to pray on your enemies, right? Lord, let them be greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. So here's David's request here to God in Psalm 6. He would pray that way like Psalm 35. Go to Psalm 35. Of course, you get to this psalm here. You get there. I'm going to look there at verse 4. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor. Who seek after my life, let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. So no, David's asking there, not just for confusion, but bring them to a place where they're dishonored. They have a bad testimony. And you would see even in that psalm there, verse 26, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice in my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. So that's what David's praying for when he has these enemies around him that are very prideful. And so notice in our psalm this morning, Psalm 70 in verse 3, let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Now that word aha, aha, is a term for extreme contempt. In its use, both, it's, when it's said, it's both at the same time, how to, a term used for insult and victory at the same time. Okay, in the Hebrew, that's what it means. I'm declaring victory over you, at the same time, I'm shaming you. So that's the way they would say it. You would see that in the Gospels, if I took you to Mark 15, Mark 15, I'm going to, verse 29, Mark 15, 29. Jesus is on the cross, or the crucifixion is happening. Let's see, let's get back here. Mark 15, I'll look it down at verse 29. Jesus departed from there. No, I'm in Matthew here. Let me get to Mark. There we go. Helps to preach from the right text. It makes more sense. Okay, so Mark 15, verse 29. Yeah, let's start in 27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying what? Aha! Okay, so you see it there. In Psalms, it's used twice. You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. So they're walking by the cross. Here's Jesus on the cross. What are they saying? You get the shame that's due you, and we have victory over you. We won. Okay, so that's what they're saying. We won, and you deserve shame. So this is what his enemies are saying. This is what David's enemies would be saying. We have victory. David, we finally got rid of you as the king. Now, why would they want to get rid of him? Well, his love for the Lord. And that we talked about last week. Okay, because, so, by the way, something to take heart before I go on here. Go to Proverbs. Proverbs 24, to be exact. Just so we don't go and do much of that. I want to show you this. Verse 17. Look at this. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. All right? God watches our heart, and every time somebody who's been our enemy or has been just against us all the time, and they finally, something happens to them, and you sit there and you go, ha, 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 yeah, they got what was coming to them. Anybody ever done that? I'm guilty. But look at this. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Let God judge, but let not a man glory that God has judged that man. Or God could just say, you know what, since you're having pleasure from this, I'm just going to not judge him. And then it goes on. All right. And all, by the way, how do we treat our enemies? Well, you know, if we went back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, how are we supposed to treat our enemies? Love them. I don't want to love them. Right? That's our flesh, right? I mean, I'm being honest here. And I know that's how some of you feel too, because I've talked to you many times about the enemies in your life. It's contrary to our flesh nature. There's no way we can do this without being born again, without being a believer in Christ Jesus. So you look at this verse 44, let me 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons, be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So God wants you and I to treat our enemies with love. Well, that's enemies that are flesh and blood. Okay? We also have another enemy. We have another enemy in John 10:10 says, but the thief comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. We have that same enemy that 1 Peter talks about in chapter 5 that roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we have enemies spiritually, and we have enemies even in the physical realm. But the only way out of harm from or destruction from either one of those enemies is the salvation of the Lord. The only way I can get delivered from wicked people is the salvation of the Lord. The only way I can get rid or be freed from a spiritual enemy that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6 is the salvation of the Lord. But what's our biggest enemies? I mean, I could call you an enemy. I don't, but I could. I could look at you as an enemy. I certainly would look at the devil and his demons as enemies. I would do that. But what's the biggest enemy? I'm thinking about this week, that we fight against, that I really need salvation from, and that would be sin and death. That's an enemy. That is an enemy. Death is an enemy. Death is an enemy of Christ. It's what he will conquer last. But sin and death, oh, how I thank God that he grants salvation to all who call upon him. Because there's no way I can be delivered from sin if he won't answer my cry for help. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning, mostly is this verse here in the Psalm, verse 4. Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Now, notice David's declaration here. Those who love your salvation. And I'm thinking about this week, and I'm going, Dan, do you love his salvation? That would be a question I would ask you. Do you love your salvation? Because part of that in our text is, okay, if I love it, I'm going to magnify. Remember what we talked about last week? I'm going to magnify God in my salvation. And so, in his salvation, we're to continually magnify the Lord about it. Now remember, magnifying the Lord is declaring not a small God to be big, but a big God to be as big as he is. That's, okay, so if I think of it like that, it's to boast of his great salvation. How great is his salvation? Now think about that. How great is our salvation? Because if I really thought it was a big deal, I could not keep my mouth shut that I've been saved. Magnify it. When I speak to people about the salvation of God, what do I say? Oh, hey, yeah, just, you know, if you just ask him, he'll save you. I mean, is that the way I talk about it? Or am I so bold and so passionate about the salvation that God has given me that I'm going to talk about it and I don't really care if you don't like it or not? You know, guess what we're going to talk about? You ever been in a conversation like that? I love those things. People want to talk. I said, oh, by the way, and I will do this. It's a bad habit. But if you're talking to me for a long period of time, before we're done with the conversation, we will have talked about Jesus. Because I make it a point to the, I don't care where you want this to go, I'm going there. And so, whether it's at the checkout line in the store, you know, somebody asked me just a week or so ago, hey, what are you doing today? Well, I'm a matter of fact, I was at St. Vincent de Paul. Went down there to look at, I love junk stores. I think people throw away good stuff. So I just go look. But I'm there and say, what are you doing today? Well, I just got done preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how are you doing, by the way, with the Lord? And the lady goes, well, I haven't been in church a long time, but now that's pretty convicting. That's a pretty convicting statement. Why are you asking me that? It's because you need Christ, and not just need to be saved. You need fellowship with Him. Because you're right. I need to get back into fellowship. So it just starts a conversation. I don't know why I'm telling you that. But salvation is something we should be magnifying God about. So look at Psalm 44, by the way. Go to Psalm 44. We're to boast of His greatness. And He's a great God. Psalm 44, verses 7 through 8. But You have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long. Now, is the psalmist just saying that? Or does he actually do that? I would venture to say that he actually does that. In God we boast all day long and praise Your name forever, it says. Notice that. And we praise His name forever. Go then to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's head to verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that is, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory what? In the Lord. See the great boast there? Now, look at all that, what it says from verses 26 to 20 to 30. That's all about you. You're the foolish. That includes me. We're the weak. But look what He's done with you as a vessel of His. And the point, what He's done here is so that verse 31 would happen. He's taken people that the world would look at. The world looks at us, folks, and says you're useless. The world looks at you and says you're weak. The world would look at you and say you're foolish. The world despises you. And God says, no, that's who I saved. And therefore, what should happen in our life? Great boasting. God, I had nothing to give you. God, I'm a nobody. God, I'm an outcast. Well, that might be how the world looks at you, but not how I look at you. Therefore, what I've done in you requires from you great boasting. So that's what he's saying. So the word here now in Psalm 70 that we're to boast about is the word salvation. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Now the word salvation, of course, means the act of saving from harm. It is possible to be saved from something physical. Saved financially, I can be saved emotionally, I can be saved mentally, but today I want to use the word as it relates to the spiritual need to be saved from sin, from death, from God's wrath. See, no, we don't always think about that. What was I saved from? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. Any other type of salvation in the world's deliverance of salvation is only temporary in nature. But when a person experiences the salvation that comes from God for his or her soul, they've experienced something really that's eternal and that can never fade away. Amen. So I want to talk about salvation. Some of this might seem basic to you. Some of you may have never heard it. You know, I've said before, I have some Bible studies and other places I preach, the affinity I go there after here, down to Coeur d'Alene and preach every Sunday. So I don't know if you know that, but you've actually started a sister church that was a Bible study. Now it's a church service. If you haven't known that, how that happened is Dale and Shirley Arthur that used to go here, they asked me to come by one time just to read scripture with them. So I did. Sure. Hey, I'll be glad to do that. That turned into all of a sudden on the door, hey, we heard you're here reading the Bible. Can we come in? And so that happened, and, you know, one or two came, then three or four. And they said, well, we can't fit in here. Can we, maybe we can use one of the rooms in the building here, and can we do a Bible study? I said, sure, I'll do a Bible study with you. And so that started in Bible study, and about maybe a year, I don't know, a year, half a year, George, half a year, a year. They said, hey, can we... some people here don't have a way to drive, so could you do a church service here? I said, sure, I'll do a church service here. So every Sunday after the second service, I go there at 2 o'clock, 2 to 3 o'clock, and I do a church service. And there's about 45 people. So you have you've birthed the church, folks. And even their love gifts are sent to you. And a lot of the pantry food that we get, they send it here. For the meal ministry. So just letting you know all that stuff. Okay? So that's exciting, right? Yeah. But when I started with them, I brought up the word salvation, and some of them that were raised in a certain denomination just said, what is the gospel? This particular person was 70 years old. And that's happened more than once. What do you mean forgiveness? What do you mean salvation? What do you mean repentance? What do you mean I need to be born again? No one ever told me this in all my 70 years of going to church. It's okay, we need to start with the basics. So it's very, very basic there. But I learned, don't assume people are saved because they're sitting in front of you. So some of this you may have heard. I want to share with you a few features of God's salvation. First of all, the source of salvation. Number one, the source of salvation. Isaiah 45 verse 22 says, look to me, that's what the verse says, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So you think about the source of salvation, there's only one God, that's Isaiah 45, 22. That's not in your bulletin, I just added that. Okay. It's crystal clear when you look at a verse like this, there is only one road to heaven, there is only one remedy for sin. There is but one way to escape from hell's damnation, because there is only one God. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Jump back here to Paul writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me get there. In verse 5, 1 Timothy 2, 5. Pages are stuck together here. Hang on. There we go. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What's mediator mean? One spokesman? There's not many people, many helpers, many ways. There's only one guy, man, the man Christ Jesus, who stands between God and men. His name is Jesus. Pretty self-explanatory. First John chapter 5, back in John's letters here, First John 5, verses 11 through 12. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We know who that is, Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We go to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, this is not in your bulletin, I don't think. I don't think I put that there. So go back into the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Again, talking about, I believe, mediator here, or something to that effect. Hebrews 9:15. I'm sorry. And this is the reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, looking at the word mediator there, there's only one between God and man. In other words, the way to possess eternal life is to possess God's Son. In other words, in order to have eternal life, I must belong to Him. I must know Him. I must have a relationship with Christ. There is no other option. And you as believers, being surrounded by unbelievers, don't ever be ashamed of that. Ever. Because the only way, when you look somebody in their eyes, understand this, the only way they're ever going to get to heaven is through Christ. And right now, you know that, and they don't. And if they don't like you because you just told them how to get saved from the wrath of God, from sin, from death, if they don't like you because you've done something to help them, then just tell them in love about Christ. That's all you can do. The question everyone must be asked is, have you come to this source of salvation? Have you come to Christ, or are you still trying to get there some other way? The world is full of other ways. But the Bible narrows it down to one way. Of course, we would see that in verses like John 14:6 and others. Acts 4:12, which is really a great verse if you were to go there. Acts 4:12. And that, boy, will narrow it right down. If you're ever in a discussion about the gospel with an unbeliever, take him right here to this verse. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, God so loved the world, but He only gave one way to get to heaven. All right, number two, when we're saying, we're talking about a few features of God's salvation. Separation from God. Not only do we know the source of salvation, but there is a separation from God. Maybe that's not preached enough or taught enough in a lot of churches in America, but man has a problem with sin. And sin is separation from God. If you go to Isaiah 59, back to Isaiah 59, in the first 8 verses of through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in their empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall never know peace. Of course, that's repeated in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. So you can go and read that when you have time, or verses 9 through 20, actually. So God has demonstrated his love for us through the death of his son. Now, why did Christ have to die for us? That seems basic, right? Because scripture declares that all men are sinful. That's why Christ had to die for us. God, who is perfect in holiness, he's perfect in righteousness, he's perfect in justice. And because of that, he has to judge sinful men. For the wages of sin is death. But being a merciful God has offered a way out of death. So God has to be both just because of his holy, righteous behavior or character, and he has to deal with unrighteousness and wicked character. Because his creation could never be in his presence. So how does God take, who's a just God and a merciful God, make those two blend together? At the cross. At the cross. That's where justice is met and mercy is given. So in number three, when we look at a few features of God's salvation, not only is Christ the source of salvation, and not only is man separated from a holy God because of his sin, there is the futility of our works. In other words, in order to be accepted by God, we must be as good as God is. That's the only way you're going to get to glory, folks, is if you become as good as God. Hello? Did you hear what I just said? Good luck with that. In trying to work your way there. See, you already know that Scripture teaches us that there's no amount of human goodness, there's no amount of human works, there's no amount of human morality or religious activity that can gain us acceptance with God or get anyone to heaven. You already know that. I preached and taught that over and over and over. You already know that salvation does not come through the church, the baptistry, the a certain denomination, through family associations, through enough good deeds or clean living. You know, salvation doesn't come that way. The moral man and the immoral man, the religious man and the non-religious man are all in the same boat. They all fall short of perfect righteousness. And so before God, we're all sinners. We are naked before him, helpless, hopeless in ourselves. And no amount, as I said, of good living will get us to heaven or give us eternal life. We can't work our way to righteousness. And so then what is the solution? Mercy. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Boy, if you could know any scripture in the Bible, it's this chapter. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. Once you understand something, if you're saved this morning, God has given you both grace and faith. And that not of yourselves, it's what? A gift of God. So you understand what a gift is. He finishes the verse. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But if that's not enough to understand this, go to Titus chapter 3. Go to Titus 3. First, 2 Timothy, Titus, if you're looking for Titus. Titus chapter 3. This is starting verse 5, or verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the being born again, being renewed, being washed, being made anew is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that work of the Holy Spirit, that regeneration, is only because God gave you mercy, whom He poured out on us, verse 6, abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what does He say? What's He mean there? Look at that passage. He poured out on us abundantly. What did He pour out on us abundantly? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Whom He poured out on us as... Why did He do that? That having been justified... Justified means you've been pronounced innocent of the crime by His grace. If that's not enough, go to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And go to the first five verses of this passage. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Do you hear that? What's he mean? If a person is bent on working their way to salvation and not trusting in the completed work of Christ for salvation, but if I do A, B, C, and I keep doing it, I'm performing for God to get to heaven. If that's my motive, I get my righteousness by the things I do, then you're just digging a bigger grave. But if I trust that Christ is my righteousness, that He's done my completed work for salvation, He's finished everything for me, and I put my faith in Him and what He's done, then it's accredited to me as what? Righteousness. Remember what I said? Unless you are just like God, you're not going to heaven. Now, I don't mean we become gods. But if I don't have the same righteousness of God that He has, I'll never go. Well, if you can't get it by your own works, how are you possibly going to get it? Remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says. We go back here to 2 Corinthians. How many times have we heard this verse, this passage, in our studies, in the preaching and teaching that we hear? For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. So that's exactly what has happened at the cross. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, what does He do with my sin? He became sin for me. Is that what it says? He took upon Himself my sin. That caused Him to be brutally beaten and shamed and killed at the cross. And by the way, who had that done? God the Father. And Isaiah 53 says it pleased Him to do it. Now that's amazing. So all the wrath that was due me, He poured out on His Son. So all my sin is dealt with in Christ. But I am still in trouble. Unless He does one more thing. He imputes His righteousness to me. Okay? So what happens when I come to Christ? He takes the sin upon Himself. It's judged by God. It's dealt with at the cross. But now, in order for you to be in glory, you must be like me. So therefore, I am going to give you my righteousness. Now, how righteous is Christ? Say that again. Who just said that? He's perfect. Hello? What does that make me right now? To God. Perfect. Listen, if you don't understand that, then you might as well say Christ is not perfect. Because if I have the righteousness of Christ, I'm perfect. Just as perfect as He is spiritually, folks. And to say any less than that is blasphemy. Because when I say, I am not perfect in Christ, I might as well say what you did at the cross never mattered. So you have to understand that as a believer. Spiritually, you are as saved as you will ever be saved in Christ. You're as loved as you'll ever be loved. You're as righteous as you'll ever be righteous. Because your righteousness is not yours. It's His. Do you get that? Do we see that? So it's very futile to try to work your way for righteousness. Rather, you should just take what Christ has given you. All right. So what's God's solution? Well, I pretty much explained all that. He's not only perfect in holiness, whose holy character we can never attain to on our own by our works of righteousness. He's also perfect in love. He's perfect in love, and He's full of grace, and He's full of mercy. And because of His love and grace, that's why He can say, while you're yet sinners, Christ died for you. His mercy and grace showed up way before the act. Isn't that amazing? He's a great God. So the solution is His Son. So what happens when one does not believe in Jesus Christ as to who He is and what He has done? They are, as John 3 says, they're under condemnation. As John 12, and these verses are in your bulletin, would say, they're under judgment. As John 3 again would say, they're under the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians would say, they will suffer destruction. Eternal destruction. So have you experienced the salvation that Christ has given you? Have you experienced the salvation of God that has been provided through Jesus Christ that delivers men and women from His wrath to come? Then as the psalmist said, then what should we be doing? Magnifying that. Let God be magnified. So when we talk about our salvation, we don't need to talk about it like it's something we're ashamed of. We don't need to talk about it like it's, boy, I don't need to offend you. We need to talk about it like it's the greatest thing that's ever happened. Is it? To you? Then don't keep your mouth shut. Make a big God. Speak big things about a big God. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. I ask, Lord, that You would be with us as we go to Sunday school, be with our teachers. Thank You for all those who are here, Father. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would speak big about our salvation in You. In Jesus' name, amen.